It's good to have you with us in worship this morning. We're excited that we have our WT children leading us in music this morning, so sing loudly along with them. And I just want to welcome you. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, glad that you've come to be a part of Christ's body this morning. Wanted to also make you mindful that our church has an app, in case you didn't know that. And it is the FPCC app, and I'm opening that app right now, and I'm going to give you an announcement. And that announcement is about family camp at Camp Vesper Point, August 2nd through the 4th. And the charge is $90 a person, and there's a max on the family. But I want to encourage you as a family, if you've never done family camp, to come be a part of it. It is a blast, and the counselors take great care of your children while you're there. They give parents time to just study God's Word. We're going to be having a speaker this year, and just look forward to our time together. So I encourage you, August 2nd through the 4th, Camp Vesper Point Family Camp. And so it's fitting, too, that this next announcement from our children's director, Dana Lale, we'll come up here and wade through the children to give you an announcement about Vacation Bible School.
Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would take your bulletin and turn it to the back page for just a second, you will see my name, Dana Lale, Children's Ministry. My phone number is there and my email address is there. And I say this because this summer, our VBS is focused on outreach to the Orchard Knob Elementary Good News Group that has been meeting all year. And this means there are many more opportunities for you to be a part of Bible School and help with this ministry. Our Bible School theme is Paul's Dangerous Journey Through Athens. And I encourage you to go to the website, check out the dates and the times, and then I'll be looking for you to get back to me to tell me how you would like to participate in this ministry. Also, if you would like for your children or your grandchildren to participate, you can also go to the website and register them, but you need to do it soon because spaces are going to be limited. So I look forward to hearing from you. Thank you.
Raise your hand if you've been to Athens. A few of you, wow. See, the rest of you can come this summer and actually get a feeling for what Athens would be like. So I encourage you to be a part of that. And later on in the service, we'll be baptizing three of our covenant children and look forward to the vow that you get to take is somewhat fulfilled in helping raise these children in the fear and admonition of the Lord through our covenant promises that God gives us. So this morning we're here as brothers and sisters join together to hear the gospel, to be encouraged from God's word. The spiritually weak, those who seek rest, this is a place for you. So I ask now that as you've come to worship the Lord Jesus this morning, that you take a few moments and reflect upon his grace and prepare your hearts to worship him.
Thank you.
Thank you, children. Would you stand with me as we receive God's call for our worship? We are here today to worship the one true living God, the rescuer of our souls. May we do so with all of our being, in spirit and in truth. Our God invites us to worship Him with these words. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. May we praise our great God and Savior as we sing together, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus.
We will continue in our worship, and I'm going to invite up the rest of our WTIL2 children to join our children's choir and help us lead these wonderful hymns of worship, starting with, as Joey said, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Let's sing with joy together.
Thank you.
Our Lord Jesus, we magnify your name today because you are the one who has laid down your life for us. Even while we were dead in our sins, O God, you relentlessly pursued us and drew us to yourself. You have given us eternal life and has done nothing to any attractiveness in us. It is all about Jesus. And so we fall on our faces today to adore your blessed and holy name. Fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. Show us today the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and comfort, O God, your wayward people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What your week has been like this week. I come here really weary. It's been a really hard couple of weeks. And what I've realized about myself yet again is that in the midst of trials, my tendency is to forget what is true about God. And so it really helps me when I come here together with you on the Lord's Day to be able to remind myself what's true about God. And so this morning, as we say the creed together, I want you to be talking to your own soul. Speak truth into your own soul. For by God's grace, this is what He has enabled us to believe, and it is unshakably true. So I ask you this morning, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. It's because we believe in the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus and by his blood alone that we can come before God with our sins to confess all the yuck in our lives. That we can come before a holy God without the threat of his judgment coming down upon us, for Jesus has taken it all for us. So, dear friends, with freedom, I encourage you, be honest with God about your heart and your sin. It's not like we can hide anything from him anyway. Openly confess your sins to him, but do so with your eyes squarely upon the brilliant light of hope that emanates from the cross. May we confess our sins together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the freedom you have given us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. But we confess today that we often live like slaves. Instead of living like you delight in us, we avoid you in shame and guilt. Instead of receiving your favor as a gift, we try to earn it with our efforts. Instead of accepting your freedom, we prefer our chains. Instead of pursuing your purposes, we cling to our short-sighted agendas. Forgive us, embrace us, cleanse us, heal us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
May these words bring great comfort. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Lord, we praise you for the reality that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us. And Lord, that you no longer look at your people and say guilty. Now we hear the words, not guilty, because what Jesus has done. And we thank you that that delivers us from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. That sin no longer rules, no longer has power over your children. But we now live in the power of the Spirit. We thank you that this verse reminds us that now, right now, as everyone is gathered in this place and within the sound of my voice who have trusted in Jesus Christ, right this minute, there is no condemnation. Not just for sins in the past, not just for sins we commit in the future, but right now, there is no guilt. And right now, Satan has no power over your children. And therefore, the power of sin no longer entangles us. May we find the freedom that comes from that. The freedom that our hearts can say together this prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, and we can say it in confidence, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I have the great privilege this morning, all formalities aside, I get to baptize children. Oh, man, that's so much fun. I long to do this today. It's a great privilege. And what you're about to participate in, I just wanted to take a few minutes to explain what we're doing. What you're about to participate in is not some new ritual. It's not an old ritual. It's not a baby dedication. What you're about to participate in finds its roots in ancient days, the days of Abraham. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, the Lord makes promises to Abraham, and these are the promises he gives. He says, I will give you a land. I will make your family great. All the earth will be filled with blessing through you. I will be your God, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. All those promises were given to Abraham. And God makes these wonderful promises to us. But you may be thinking, I don't see those promises. How in the world are those promises going to come true? How do I know in my heart that truth? Abraham asked the same question. He says in Genesis 15, he says, Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How do I know all these promises that you have made are going to come true? And you know how the Lord responds to his question? He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this covenant is going to be an everlasting covenant from generation to generation. Hear the words in Genesis 17, when God says to Abraham, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. You get the point? It's like Jesus, God is laboring over this. After you, your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. For the next 2,000 years, from Abraham to Jesus, families applied the sign of the covenant to their children. From 2,000 years from Jesus Christ to present, families have applied the sign of the covenant to their children. Jesus himself received the sign of a covenant, born into a Jewish family. But Jesus also comes and brings a new covenant, not as if he erases the old, The new covenant in the sense of fulfilling everything in the old. And Jesus changes something. The only thing Jesus changes about God's covenant is the sign. And he changes it from circumcision to water baptism. And as he applies that sign in his own life by John the Baptist, he's saying, here's the new sign of the covenant. Apply it to your children. Just like Abraham applied the sign, now you apply the sign. Just like the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover, water baptism replaces circumcision. So this covenant of grace is extended, right, to the Gentile world. What a more gracious thing that God could do than to choose water as this universal element in the world that he could apply to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the scene burst on the scene, the book of Acts, water is applied to household baptisms. And as the gospel bursts on the scene to the Gentiles, you hear over and over, believe and be baptized, believe and be baptized. Why does he say that? It's because those people had not received the new sign of the covenant. And so it's given to them. And as I hear the rumbling of the infant in the corner, it reminds me to speed up. Because this external sign that I'm getting ready to apply to Leighton over there, and to Catherine, and to Gabriel, there's an internal reality going on. This water is not going to save them, but this water is pointing them to the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ, that someday, in God's good timing, he's going to be faithful to his promises, and he's going to draw these children to himself. So I want to call up these parents with their children. Paul and Rachel Beckman are bringing Catherine for baptism. John and Leah Hill are bringing Leighton for baptism, and Nathan and Jerry Lindley are bringing Gabriel for baptism. This morning, it is a great privilege for you guys to bring your children before the Lord to receive this covenant sign of his promises, his faithfulness. And this morning, I want to exhort you on a few things. First of all, that you would read God's word to your child faithfully. And that you would have them, when they're ready, read God's word to you. And I want you to instruct them in the ways of the Christian faith, to give them the principles that Jesus teaches in his word. What are those big things that you want these guys to know from God's word? Give those to your children. I want you to pray with them and for them as they grow up. I charge you to set an example of godliness before them, that you would walk before the Lord blameless, so that you are a picture of God's grace to your children. I don't know about y'all, that's a tremendously tall order. And I could ask everybody to raise your hand if you've accomplished that, if you're a parent in here, and you would probably all say, fail. God's grace is sufficient in the midst of your own struggles and your own sins to bring the gospel to bear in your children's lives. I want to ask you guys a few questions, if you'll answer together in unison. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the new renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you? Do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do your own? Do you? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with them, and that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, that you will strive by all means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do you? And now, a question for the congregation. And I ask those of you who are family members and members of First Presbyterian Church, in order to solidify the vow that you're about to take with these children, that you would please stand. Do you, as a congregation, undertake the responsibility of assisting these parents in the Christian nurture of their children? Please indicate by saying, I do.
I do.
Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to pray so we can baptize these babies. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness that is so evident before us today. Lord, we ask that you would set aside these children, set them apart in this world. They are about to be marked with the sign of the covenant. Oh Lord, how great and awesome are your promises that will someday come true in their life. We pray with great boldness and confidence because you are a God who keeps your promises. Draw them to yourself, I pray, even in these moments of baptism. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, Reverend David Beckman is going to baptize Catherine for Paul and Rachel.
I want to wake you up. Catherine Silva Beckman, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Let's pray for Catherine. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, it is right that we give you thanks, for you have sent your dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, shedding from his most precious side both water and blood. And he gave commandment to his disciples, as we have heard, that they should go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Here we beseech you the supplications of this congregation, and grant that because Christ died and rose again, so Catherine may die to sin and rise to newness of life. Grant that all sinful affections may die in her, and that all things belonging to the Spirit may live and grow in her. Grant that she may have power and strength to have victory and to triumph against the devil, the world, and the flesh. And grant that she and we all, who have dedicated ourselves to your service and to her care, may be endued with all heavenly virtues, and through your mercy, following the example of your son, your servant, the Apostle Paul, may by all means attain to the resurrection from the dead unto life everlasting. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and evermore. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Gabriel, come here, big man. Hey, guess what? It's Gabriel's birthday today. Isn't that awesome? All right. Hey, Gabriel, this is a very special day. Not only is it your birthday, but you get to receive God's blessing on your head. And I'm going to give that to you, okay? I'm going to hold you up so they can see you. I'm not going to cradle you like a baby because you're big. Gabriel Lindley, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come here, Lindley. Leighton Hill. What's Leighton's middle name?
Neil.
Leighton Neil Hill. Come here, sweet girl. I know. I'm not that scary. I got a little one, too. Yeah, I know. Say hi, everybody. Say hi there. Leighton Hill. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to ask Elder Steve Hawkins. Uh-oh. Got it. I'm going to ask Elder Steve Hawkins to pray. You can just say into this one,
okay,
brother.
Very good. Heavenly Father, what a glorious day in the life of our church this is, Lord. I lift up these families to you. I pray your greatest and richest blessings on them as they raise their children. I pray that they would grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I pray that they would grow in wisdom and that they would always know your favor and your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This morning, I present to you Leighton, Gabriel, and Catherine. They are children of the covenant. Let's stand and greet one another and come greet this family. I feel like it's appropriate now to stand and sing the Gloria Patri, not because I forgot it, but because it is glory, give glory to God for what he's done. So let's stand and sing the Gloria Patri together. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful and thankful for you, are a sovereign Lord who ordains all things in your universe, who upholds all things with the might of your word. Lord, you spoke this world into existence. You uphold all things. Every raindrop that falls, falls exactly where you want it to. You are a sovereign, great, and glorious God, and we praise you. How humbling it is to think that you, a great God, would lower yourself to such people as us. That you would put on flesh and walk among us, that you would suffer as we have suffered, and that you would take yourself to Calvary and you would die upon a cross for us. Lord, such love and such wonder is too great to comprehend, that an all-powerful God will come down and humble yourself for us. Thank you for the grace and the mercy that you show us through your covenant promises and through children. And we pray that we would all be encouraged now by the word that is preached, that we would once again cling to you, our great and awesome God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 42. As we take a break from our study in Deuteronomy, one of the great things about doing pulpit supplies, you get to pick your own passages and your favorite ones. And so that's what I'll be doing today as we look at this great and comforting psalm, Psalm 42. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sounds of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his steadfast love in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, and my God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Nine-year-old Danny came bursting out of his Sunday school class like a wild stallion. His eyes were darting in every direction, trying to find his mom or his dad. And after several minutes of searching, finally he spotted his dad across the way. And so he ran over to him, pulled him on his pants leg, and he said, man, that story about Moses and the Israelites crossing the sea was amazing. So his dad kind of smiled, said, well, tell me about it, son. He said, well, the Israelites got out of Egypt, but the Egyptians started to chase after them. So the Israelites ran as fast as they could until they came to the Red Sea, and they were trapped. The Egyptians were getting closer and closer. And so Moses took out his walkie-talkie, and he told the Israeli Air Force to bomb the Egyptians. And while they were doing that, he told the Israeli Navy to build a pontoon bridge over the sea so they could cross, and they made it. Well, my old dad, now old dad didn't know what to think. So he looked down at his son. He said, now, son, is that the way they taught it to you in Sunday school? Danny said, well, no, Dad, but if I told it to you the way they told it to us, you'd never believe it. I think that's the way we tend to be with God's word. We don't have enough confidence in what he says to take him at his word. And so we start coming up with our own explanations. We start offering our own answers. And I think that's nowhere more true than when we struggle with great trials in our lives. Because we start to try to make sense of our circumstance. We start to try to make sense of our struggle apart from the Bible. But whenever we do that, we will inevitably come to wrong conclusions about God and our relationship with him. Why? Because hardship messes with our perspective. We start thinking thoughts about God and feeling feelings about God that we know deep down inside aren't true. And yet those rebel thoughts and those rebel feelings just seem to run amok inside of us nonetheless as we try to make sense of all that's going on in our lives. See, trials have a way of entering our lives and wreaking havoc on our minds, hearts, and emotions. Think about how we commonly respond when great difficulty strikes in our lives. We say, "Why me?" Or, "Where is God in all of this?" They can even lead us to doubt our own salvation because we think, if I really belong to God and He really belonged to me, I wouldn't be going through this. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. It hurts so bad. Some of you are facing that kind of pain in your life today. Someone you love has died. You're the victim of some form of abuse. Your parents have gotten a divorce. Your body is being ravaged by disease. Others of you aren't going through those kinds of major trauma in your life. No, your struggle, it's really more about all of those smaller struggles that seem to have cropped up in your life, and they've accumulated, and they're coming at you one after another, and it's brought you to the brink of a nervous breakdown. Whatever the case may be in your life, whatever your trial, do we not often feel our faith to be reeling? And we find ourselves crying out with anguish in our souls, "God, have you forgotten me? Where are you?" This psalm, Psalm 42, reminds us that we are not alone in that struggle. We feel as though we are, but we're not. Because what it teaches us is this: the common frailty of believers in response to trial is a vacillating heart. A heart that vacillates between doubt-filled lamenting on the one hand and faith in God on the other. Then back to doubt and back to faith and back to doubt and back to faith. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief," is so often the rhythm of our lives. And it's the rhythm of this psalm. But are we doomed to an anchorless existence in this fallen world? No, God is telling us here there is hope for the weary. There is hope, not in the sense of some uncertain wish about the future, but hope in the sense of confident expectation. Our hope, our confidence in the midst of our greatest trials is bound up in the unchangeable character of God. God is telling us today through this passage, "Hurting children of mine, look at me. Remember who I am, and you will find rest for your weary soul." Let me set the stage. We don't know the exact occasion for this psalm, nor do we precisely know the author. But what we do know is that the psalmist was in some way in exile, separated from Jerusalem and the temple, far away from the public worship of God, far away from the means of grace and the communion of God's people. And his heart was absolutely aching. He yearned for that communion. He longed for that worship. It was more than he could bear to be so separated from God's means of grace. And you throw on top of that, now he finds himself surrounded by enemies. Enemies that are constantly taunting and oppressing him. All day long, they are saying to him, "Where is your God? Where is your God? He is nowhere to be found. He has left you. He has abandoned you. He has forgotten you. Just look at your life." It left his soul in despair, verse 5. It left him troubled and disturbed within, verse 5. It left him mourning, verse 9. It left him having his tears to be his food, day and night, verse 3. Then he says in verse 7, as he is tempted to believe his enemies, he feels as though God has forgotten him. And it hurts so deeply, verse 9 and 10 say, it feels like someone has taken a sledgehammer and crushed his bones. Now he says, verse 7, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Now my job takes me to the beach several times or during several weeks during the year. It's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. One of the things I love to do when I go to the beach, and I've always loved to do this since I was a little boy, is I love to body surf in the ocean. On one occasion, we were down at the beach with my family, and a hurricane was brewing out in the Gulf of Mexico. And of course, you know what that means. It doesn't mean evacuate. It means awesome waves. So my brother and I hit the surf. And we're taking waves, one wave after another, beautiful waves. They're sailing us along in the ocean until finally I see the wave of all waves. And it starts building up and building up and building up, and the anticipation in my soul is building up with it. And so I take this wave just a little bit too late, and it took me and drove me into the ocean floor, flipped me over 3 times, and I'm struggling to get back up. I get above water, I gasp for air, and as soon as I open my eyes, another huge wave comes crashing down on my head and rolls me in the sand. I come up again, trying to gasp for air, and another stinking wave hits me in the face. That's the way the psalmist felt. The waves of trial were coming into his life, one after another, after another, after another, and they were breaking on his head, leaving him exhausted and gasping for air. You ever feel that way? What are we to do in such times? This is what the Bible teaches us. We're to talk to ourselves. What? We're to talk to ourselves. You mean I got up early this morning for that piece of advice here today? That's what he does. Look in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. He's talking to himself. He is verbally reminding himself about what is true about God, because his feelings are all over the map. Soul, why are you feeling this way? And then he commands his soul, hope in God. Put your hope in who God is. Is that what we tell ourselves when we talk to ourselves? I think so often our tendency is to allow our circumstances to shape our faith rather than the other way around. We allow our finite perception of the trial to shape our view of God. But beware, because our emotional reaction to hurt will so often betray what we know to be true about God. And so we get angry with God. We blame God. We cast judgments upon God. Rather than allowing circumstances to shape our faith, we need grace to allow our faith to shape how we respond to our circumstances. How do we do that? We start with what we know to be unshakably true about God in His Word. And we lean with our full weight into what that is by faith. Even when our circumstances are screaming, but God's not that way. We don't start with the circumstance to understand God. We start with God to understand the circumstance. And so what does this text teach us? What aspects of God's character are we to find our rest in? Number one, our hope is in the goodness of God. Circumstances will scream at us at times, God is not good. The waves are relentless. It feels like God has forgotten me. And the devil's subtle accusations are ringing in our ears. Where is your God now? Underneath it, what is he tempting us to call into question? But the goodness of God. He did it in the garden, and he's still doing it today. When I was in seminary, I worked my way through school as a youth director at the First Presbyterian Church of Yazoo City, Mississippi, for the more mature among us, the birthplace of Jerry Clower. The pastor that I worked with there, his name was Mike Sartell. Two of his children were in my youth group. We love First Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, Mississippi. Over one Christmas break, we were in Memphis, my family was, visiting our parents, when I got a phone call. And it was my secretary, Sandy. And she was weeping. And she just kept saying over and again, "Oh, Joey, Nate is dead. Nate is dead." Mike Sartell and his wife, Diane, along with their three children, were traveling back from Osceola, Arkansas, where they had been seeing old friends. And when they neared West Memphis, Arkansas, as they traveled down the interstate, a driver traveling in the opposite direction on the interstate, somehow lost control of her car, jumped the median, and crashed headlong into the Sartell vehicle, into the front driver's side. Mike Sartell, 39 years old, died instantly, snapped his neck. Catherine Sartell, 15 years old, lost her spleen but survived. Preston Sartell, 12 years old, broke his back, spent months in a body cast, but survived. And Nate Sartell, 7 years old, who moments earlier had asked his parents if he could unbuckle to reach down to get a crayon, died of internal bleeding. Diane Sartell, the wife and the mother, just poured herself out of the vehicle, broken ribs, on her hands and knees, on the shoulder of the road. People are now stopping and getting out to see if they can help. And they overheard her saying over and over again, "Please pray for my family. Please pray for my family." She knew her husband was dead. I got the call. I went across the bridge in Memphis to West Memphis, Arkansas, in the hospital there. And I walked into the hospital. As I went down the hallway, I'll never forget it, an older minister was there, Wayne Herring. And he looked at me and he said, "Joey, you're going to have to grow up fast." and I walked over to the door that led into the room where Diane was resting. And I stopped outside that door. I was scared to death to go in. Y'all, I had no idea what to say. What do you say to somebody that's just been through her worst nightmare? But I had to say something. So I walked in, and I sat down on her bed, and just when I was about to bumble something out, Diane took me by the hand, and she looked at me, and she said, "Oh, Joey, God is good. God is good." How could she say that? Everything in her life was screaming at her, God is not good. She just lost her husband in the prime of his life. She just lost her baby in a car wreck. God is good? Are you kidding me? Even in her pain, she wasn't starting with the circumstance to understand God. She went back to what she knew unshakably was true about him. God is good even when my husband and my baby die. I lean my full weight into that. And that's where I find hope. You remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the darkness, even though I walk through this valley and in the cliffs, the enemy rests, waiting to attack, waiting to pounce on me. Even though I go through the valley and my very life is threatened, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Jesus is with us in the valley. He's already passed through it before when he secured our salvation. And as we find ourselves there now, he is with us. And when we are weak and we are tired and we are exhausted and we are scared, he picks us up and he carries us through the valley. I'll fear no evil in that place because your goodness and your mercy will follow me all the days of my life. God's goodness is always with us. It always surrounds us no matter what we face. He's just not good on the good days. He's good on our bad days as well. We never outrun his goodness, and no obstacle that we face in our life can diminish it whatsoever. He is infinitely and perfectly good and calls us to rest by faith in that. What has he promised to those who love him? What has he promised to those whom he's called according to his purpose? I will cause all things to work together for your good. In other words, I am at work in you, conforming you to the image of Jesus. I'm at work in you, producing an eternal weight of glory through your suffering. You don't feel that. Many times you don't see that. But that's what I'm doing because I'm good toward you. Our hope is in the goodness of God. Secondly, our hope is in the strength of God. Look at verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? You see the vacillation of his heart. God, it feels like my life is falling apart and you are nowhere to be found. But this is what I know to be true about you. You are my rock. And that's an image in the Bible that conveys two ideas. One, he is our refuge. In the Old Testament, God's people would flee to the rocks to find protection from the enemy. He is our refuge and our safety and our protection. But there's also the sense in which He is our rock. He is the one upon whom we stand. He is our security. He is our stability. He is our strength. Nothing we face is too big for God. Isaiah gives us a picture of this. He says in Isaiah 40:12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens?" He measures the waters of the earth in the hollow of His hand. Now, do you know what the hollow of your hand is? Everybody, take your hand, palms to the ceiling. Everyone now, cup your hand. As you cup your hand, that indention in the center of your palm is the hollow of your hand. Now, how much water do you suppose I can hold in the hollow of my hand? Well, let's do an experiment, shall we? Water, hand. Here we go. What? Maybe a tablespoonful. God says, "I hold the waters of the earth in the hollow of my hand." Nearly two-thirds of the earth's surface is covered in water. In some place, 6 miles deep. The total volume of water on this planet is incalculable to us, but God says, "I hold it all right here in my hand." Then Isaiah says, "He marks off the heavens with the breadth of His hand." Now, what is a hand's breadth? A hand's breadth is the distance between the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky when your fingers are spread out. On my hand, it's about 7 inches wide. In Bible times, this was a universal measurement. And we still speak of it today. A horse is so many hands high. God says, "I mark off the heavens with the breadth of my hand." Now contrast this, 7 inches, with this. The distance to the nearest star is 26 trillion light years away. That's 26 zero, 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 zero. And that's just to the nearest star. The distance across the entire universe is beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet God says, "I measure it all with the breadth of my hand." It is in that massive, all-powerful, almighty hand that God says, "I hold you." And nothing and no one can pry my fingers loose from you. Your circumstances will scream at you at times, "God can't handle this. It feels like He's letting loose of me. It feels like I'm going to fall away altogether." God says, "No, you're in my hand, my almighty hand, and no one can snatch you out of it. Not even this deep hurt in which you find yourself right now." Our hope is in the strength of God. Finally, our hope is in the love of God. Our circumstances will scream at times, "God is not loving." Look in verse 8. "The Lord will command His steadfast love in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." Now, when the Bible talks about steadfast love, it's referring to God's unwavering, unfaltering, unfailing, loyal, covenant love. It's a love that He set upon us before the world was ever created. Seeing every sin that we would ever commit in our lives, every sin in thought, word, or deed, and seeing it all at once. Can you imagine? Think about your most grievous sins in your past for a moment. Think about your besetting sins. Think about the sins that still fill you to this day, were you to dwell on them, with such a sense of guilt and shame, it brings you to tears. God sees all of that. And all the sins about you, you don't even know about. And he sees it all at once. And then he says, I choose to love you still. And so steadfast was he in his love, so committed to us was he in his love, that he sent his son into this world and he killed his son. He judged his son for all of those sins in order to secure our salvation. And so relentless is he in his love for us that he sent his Spirit and he pursued us when we didn't even know it. And he wooed us until at a point in time in your life, he irresistibly drew us to himself that we might eternally experience his steadfast love. And he's promised, no matter how big the obstacle, no matter how hard the trial, no matter how deep the suffering, no matter how intense the forces of evil become in your life, nothing can separate us from the unwavering, unfaltering, unfailing, steadfast love of God. Eugene Peterson put it this way, in his paraphrase of Romans 8, 31 through 39, if God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There's no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. Even though they try to put us to death, none of it fazes us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. That's the steadfast love of God that is with us in the daytime. And that is the song, verse 8, that is with us when? In the night. The song of God's steadfast love will be with us in the darkness. The language is reminiscent of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. Can you grasp that for a moment? God, joyful with delight because of me? God, exulting over me? God, singing because of me? Nobody delights in me. Certainly nobody sings over me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be assured today, from God's unshakable word, God does sing over you. It's an expression of his deep love for you. That phrase in Zephaniah 3, he will be quiet in his love, is a little bit difficult to interpret, but it likely means this. Quietness of love is love deeply felt, a quiet inner contemplating of his love for us. It's like when I'm out of town for 3 or 4 days at work, and I come back home late at night, and I walk into my children's bedroom, and they're asleep. And I sit down on their bedside, and I just look at them. Children, do you know your parents do this? It's spooky. Just look at them. I stroke their hair. And I just start reflecting on how deeply I love them. How fierce my love is for them. Parents, you relate with this. Those moments as you gaze at them in which every fiber of love that can possibly exist in your body just rises up and brings you to tears because it's so intense. That's the way God is toward us because of Jesus. You say, there's no way. That's too good to be true. Joey, you don't understand. With all that I'm going through in my life, God hates me. Hurting believer, God loves you. He is steadfast in his love for you. It is real, more real than the trial. It is infinite, and it is unchangeable. We don't always feel it. We don't always see it. But we know it to be unshakably true. Let me close with this. I've noticed something about my dad. My dad's about 78 years old. I've noticed that when I go visit him in Memphis, and we're getting ready to come back home to Chattanooga, he'll always give me a hug. But the older I get, I've noticed he holds me just a little bit longer and a little bit tighter than he used to. Through that long, tight embrace, he's expressing his joy over me. I got to tell you, I'm 47 years old, and it's still the most secure feeling in the world. That's what we have because of Jesus. We have our Father's divine embrace. And he is, even now, O child of God, wrapping his arms around you in your suffering as you weep. And he is saying, my child, I love you, and I'm never going to let you go. Rest in me. And when we begin to allow ourselves to experience that embrace by faith, what happens to our defensive heart and our tenseness in response to trial? We just start to melt, to know the freedom of melting in our Father's arms. God is good. God is strong. And God is steadfast in his love for us. Lean with all your weight into him and find your hope today. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we have such vacillating hearts because I know with all my being, when trials come into my life in spades, I don't run to your word. That's not my first impulse. My first impulse is to try to make sense out of it. And then I start feeling just these rebel thoughts and feelings about you. Oh, Jesus, help us to run to you, to know what is true of you from the Bible, and to rest. Give hope to your hurting people. In Jesus' name, amen. May we stand together as we receive the blessing of God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.